In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter admonishes, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Our greatest and single enemy is the devil. It is Satan himself. We are at war. And as we have observed from time to time, the easiest way to lose that war is to act as if we are not in one. Because Satan is certain about that. He knows that he is engaged in a battle with us. He is engaged in a battle for the well-being of our souls. And he has every intention of winning. He is an opportunistic, a cunning adversary who is looking for any and every opportunity by which he might insert himself as a wedge between us and our God. And while there is a sense in which he is the enemy with whom we struggle, he is the foe against whom we are fighting, he is not in this battle alone. There are allies that work with him and for him, whether consciously or not, whether willingly or not. There are those who have allowed themselves to be used by him as his foot soldiers, as his allies in this struggle to do his work, attempt to bring us into captivity to Satan. Some of those adversaries, some of those allies are spiritual in their nature. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, in a passage we looked at briefly this morning, Jesus describes hell as a place that is prepared for the devil and for his angels. Some of his allies are spiritual beings. They are spiritual beings who, like Satan himself, have apparently, it seems, rebelled against God in the spiritual realm. Paul seems to refer to this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers." Other translations, the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's no doubt that Paul has in view there Satan himself, but it seems that he speaks of others who are in league with him, who work with him. Satan has his foot soldiers. He has his spiritual allies, those who will do his bidding to serve his purposes as they struggle and fight against us. However, Satan also has human allies. That is, there are those who are not spiritual beings in the same sense that we have already mentioned, but who live and breathe, who occupy this realm with us, who likewise have either deliberately or not given themselves to serve Satan's purposes. They might be deceived or misguided and do so unintentionally. That is, it is not their will having set out to serve him, but they do so nonetheless. Others who would make no bones about it, who would simply say, "I have no interest in serving the Lord, and if that means I'm doing the will of this Satan," whether or not they would even confess his existence, they're more than willing to do that. In that category, we might think about false teachers, those who would push against anything and everything that is God's word in its nature, but also those who would manipulate, twist, alter, change, pervert the word of God and steer people into error. These would be allies of Satan. They're accomplishing his purpose, not God's. There are moral reprobates who would live their lives without any sense of God-directed moral compass.
and who, if nothing else by their example, if not by their explicit encouragement, would help others to do the same. And then there are the discouragers. There are those who are not out and out attempting to rebel against God, but who will, by their example, even by their explicit behavior or the words that they choose, discourage those who are making every effort to serve the Lord. Satan has his allies. He is enemy number one. Make no doubt about it. He is the prince of darkness, as he is sometimes described. He is the roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. He is the chief of that realm. He is the enemy, but there are those who work on his behalf. But perhaps the greatest of his allies, perhaps the one that is most dangerous to us, is ourselves. We are often our own worst spiritual enemies. We are the ones who make it most difficult on ourselves to be what God wants it to be. Because self occupies a place that God never intended. It sometimes takes the form of complacency. That is, a sense of satisfaction with ourselves. This settled sense that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, it's good enough. It was a spiritual danger in the late history of the nation of Israel. The prophet Amos spoke to that part of God's people, even as Assyrian captivity drew near. And he said in Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Even though they had long since rebelled against the Lord, beginning in the days of Jeroboam, when idols were set up at Dan and Bethel, and every king after him leading the northern kingdom of Israel further and further from the Lord, it walking in the ways of their father Jeroboam, these felt at ease. They felt secure in their place. They were perfectly satisfied with who they were, where they were, and what they were doing. It really ought not surprise us all that much, because that kind of complacency had long characterized the people of Israel, in fact, even dating to their beginning. The Apostle Paul points to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he says to the Corinthian Christians, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," that is our spiritual forefathers, "were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual rock." And yet, he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness." Complacent with the fact that they were the people whom God has chosen as the descendants of Abraham to be rescued out of Egyptian captivity. They were the ones that God rescued through the parted waters of the Red Sea. They were the ones whom God was leading by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. They were the ones to whom God was speaking through His appointed prophet Moses. They were the ones who were being fed with manna from heaven and water out of rocks. They were perfectly satisfied in this relationship with the Lord. And yet Paul warns us that that did not guarantee their salvation. They were laid low. And these things happened as examples for us, verse 6.
They were idolaters. They acted immorally. They tried the Lord. They grumbled. And so we ought to learn, Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Paul tells us we cannot take our relationship with the Lord for granted. We cannot be satisfied simply to be who we are, where we are, and what we are doing, as if that is a guarantee of future blessing. Instead of that kind of self-centered complacency, we need the heart of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a deep sense of his own spiritual imperfection. It was not just the fact that the Apostle Paul had not yet been raised from the dead. That's obvious. He hadn't yet died. He was not yet at home with the Lord. He was still occupying this earth. What Paul says he's not yet attained is that for which he was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That is, he had not yet come to the full measure of Jesus Christ himself. He was always striving forward. And I will tell you plainly that if the Apostle Paul had something for which he needed to press on, so do I, and I suspect so do you. There was no complacency in the heart of the Apostle Paul. But he was pressing on toward this goal of spiritual maturity so that ultimately he might enjoy the prize in the presence of God. Complacency with ourselves is one way in which we can be our own worst enemy, paralyzing whatever spiritual zeal might otherwise be there, hindering our progress and keeping us from being profitable, fruitful servants of the Lord. We can also hurt ourselves with conceit. That is, with an exaggerated estimate of our own ability, our own strength, our own character or accomplishments. We hurt ourselves when our hearts are filled with pride. It has been said that the greatest of faults is to be conscious of none. I believe there is a lot of truth in that axiom. When we believe that we have already arrived, when we believe that we are everything that we've convinced ourselves we are, then we have reached a place of spiritual stalemate. We have no motivation to move forward, to improve our lot, to do anything that is noble and better than what we have already done. The greatest of faults is to be conscious of none, and God agrees with that sentiment. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, we're told that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And first listed among them in verse 17 are haughty eyes. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, we're told that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And again in chapter 18 and verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but instead humility goes before honor. We need to learn this important lesson. Pride is listed in Mark chapter 7, by Jesus as among those things that proceed from within and that defile the man. Instead, Jesus said, the heart that will be a part of the kingdom of God, those who are, Matthew 5 and verse 3, poor in spirit. Those who are not spiritually arrogant, who do not believe that they and of themselves have arrived at some kind of spiritual status, that they are confident only in their own abilities, their own power, the nobility of their own character, what they can accomplish with and of themselves. But those who realize that whatever they are ultimately dependent upon the Lord. Paul admonished in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but instead to think soberly. Verse 16, not to be haughty in mind. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says plainly, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We can be our own worst enemy when we think too highly of ourselves, when we believe that we are in control, when we've got our own lives mastered, when we believe we're far ahead of the Lord's estimation of our own spirituality. Sometimes we hurt ourselves most when we are self-indulgent. That is, when we give free course without restraint to our own passions, desires, inclinations. When we, like Solomon, as he describes himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. When we, like Solomon, are willing to give ourselves over freely to whatever we want in self-indulgence, we are our own worst enemy and have allied ourselves with Satan. Sometimes that manifests itself on a very personal and individual level. How many have we known, or at least observed from a distance, who have destroyed themselves because they have had no restraint when it comes to the consumption of alcohol? They've ignored every warning sign in the behavior of others, from health professionals, most importantly, the admonitions of the Lord that say, steer clear. And instead they have chosen to indulge, and to do so perhaps to excess, and in the process destroyed themselves, careers, families, most importantly a relationship with the Lord. How many times have we seen the same with regard to the use of tobacco, perhaps without the same relational consequences, without the same kind of dramatic turns, but the destruction of one's individual health, his energy, his life, that could otherwise have been used for much higher purposes. The use of various illicit drugs, legal and illegal. We live in a culture that is absolutely eat up with that. And you know individuals personally, and perhaps have even walked by their side through those struggles. Others whose lives have been given over to sexual pleasure, who have destroyed their marriages, their children, because they simply have no self-control, even to the point of becoming addicted and destroying themselves and others in the process. It could be any other kind of pleasure. It could be a hobby or a collection. It could be a lifestyle, something that you simply enjoy that becomes consuming, because it's given free course. It is allowed to rule our lives. There is no check on our passions and our desires and inclinations. We simply indulge all the more. We've seen families who have been destroyed by materialistic pursuits because husband and wife, father and mother, are interested only in making sure that they and their children have the very best of whatever this life has to offer. They ignore things that are far more important. They work extraordinary hours and spend little time with those children. Children who certainly may enjoy the material benefits, but who at some point are longing for nothing more than the time of their parents. Families who are destroyed. Children who are turned into self-serving monsters of people because all they know is having their carnal appetites satisfied. When we do nothing more than indulge ourselves, we've allied ourselves with Satan and become our own worst enemies. And Solomon, though sadly, I think, in many ways too late, realized this and confessed in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11, when he considered all of his activities that his hands had done, the labor that he exerted, all, he said, was vanity and striving after wind and of no profit under the sun. We need to learn that we're not going to get everything we want. And quite frankly, we don't need everything we want. It wouldn't be good for us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that if we're going to run the race, we need to run in a way that we may win. If we're going to compete in the games, we need to exercise self-control. If we're going to compete in the realm of boxing, we don't do so to beat the air, but rather we discipline the body, quite literally buffet or bruise. That is, we inflict pain on the body and make it our slave. That is, it serves the spirit, not the spirit serving the body. So that, Paul says, I myself will not be disqualified. He admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. We cannot allow our passions, our desires, our inclinations and interest to run roughshod over everything else. We become our own worst enemy and ally ourselves with Satan when we allow ourselves to be self-willed. When willfulness overtakes, when we are set on always having our own way, itself a kind of arrogance. It is this that was at the very root of sin in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. Eve's issue, and for that matter, Adam's issue with the entrance of sin, was not a matter of what they knew or did not know about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They understood what the Lord had said. But Genesis 3 and verse 6 says, "But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate." That is, when her will overtook the will of God. God had said, "Don't eat. The day you eat of it, you will surely die." But her will said, "Well, it's good food. And it looks nice. And if it will make me wise, then that's a good thing." And so she set out to have her own way. Sin was the consequence. When Stephen rehearsed the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7 with the audience that would ultimately stone him to death,
He concluded in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit just like their forefathers had done. They were self-willed. Didn't matter what the Lord had to say on a particular matter. It was going to be, as we sometimes say, their way or the highway. This kind of attitude is destructive on every level. When we think we know what is best, when we believe we're always right, and unwilling to heed the counsel of the Lord, the counsel of our elders, the counsel of older brothers and sisters in Christ who might very well be able to help us. It is destructive for individual souls, but it is also devastating to local churches. When a kind of rule or ruin attitude has its way, where I'm going to have it my way and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, this is the way it's going to be because it's my church, or because my dad helped start it, or because my grandfather helped buy the land, or because my great-great third cousins twice removed had something to do with painting a wall one time. That's the kind of foolish attitude that will destroy a local church. And shame on us if we let it happen. Won't be pleasant. A self-willed person will not yield will to anyone else willfully. But it is our responsibility to bring those kinds of attitudes in check. Not for the exaltation of ourselves, so that the Lord's work is done as it needs to be done. This kind of self-will will destroy a home. When one or the other or both in a marriage are only interested in having their own way, communication will cease, cooperation will vanish, and a marriage will be destroyed. When children are insistent and are not disciplined to learn otherwise, that their way goes in a home, parents' authority is eroded and ultimately will evaporate. And the whole God-given order for families is gone. We become our own worst enemies when we're unwilling to check our selfish wills at the door. In many ways, all of these are manifestations of self-centeredness, absorption with self, or selfishness. When we're only interested in us and not interested in anyone or anything else. We're like the priest and the Levite in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan who passed by on the other side, who couldn't be bothered with anyone or anything else but themselves, for fear that they might be hindered about their own personal business or might be defiled and become unclean by this one who was beaten and lay nearly dead on the side of the road. So many of us fill our lives with the same kind of behavior. It's all about us. Again, we think of the devastating effects on our homes when there is no selfless and sacrificial love shown between husband and wife, parents and children. We think about the devastating impact that it has in places of work, when on our jobs there ought to be a sense of teamwork, cooperation toward mutually shared interest, and everyone's only interested in what he or she can accomplish themselves.
we see the devastating effect in a local church. Rather than the kind of cooperation and unity that gets Bible class done, that gets vacation Bible school done, that gets a building taken care of, that shares the gospel with the community in which we live, that sees to the care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's apathetic handshakes and cold pats on the back and a shallow greeting as we pass each other in a doorway. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, it ought never be that way. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Humble, sacrificial, and obedient mind. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. We become our own worst enemy when our lives become centered on ourselves. So what must be done about this? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Apostle Paul sets that example for us when he writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so the challenge to do the same is presented to us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It's time to lay ourselves on the altar. It's time to sacrifice self. To deny self. To crucify self. Follow Jesus. If you've done that, if you've not done that initially in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you tonight to take those steps, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life. Not a life consumed in self, but a life consumed in Christ. If you've become a Christian, but you've not been faithful to your calling, you've allowed self to rule Christ rather than vice versa, we encourage you to make whatever changes ought to be made, to repent of those things, to confess them before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, to confess them before those whom you've wronged and seek theirs. Make a new commitment. If we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can help you, you let us know. Whatever your need, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus tonight as we stand and sing for your encouragement together.